Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, the Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." And then in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 28, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." That is, they are my disciples. "I give them eternal life. They will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And then finally, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Long ago and in many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word, and you may be seated. And if you weren't able to follow the train of thought in these passages, these are ones that we have been considering, as discipleship is what the commission is all about. And we find that the disciples hear the voice of their Savior. And when they hear the voice of their Savior, as Hebrews 1 tells us, they are hearing the voice of God. For God has spoken to us in his Son. Now, I hope that by now, whenever you hear the Great Commission, at least two issues stand out in your mind. And the first and most important, of course, is his supreme universal authority over all things. But the second is the genuine discipleship of those who know him as the Lord and Savior of his people. And these themes are essential to us properly understanding the mission with which our Lord has entrusted us. Remember, throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, that's what he did. He called people to follow him, did he not? And he made disciples. And now, having been given all authority in heaven and on earth, he's about to take leave of this world. He's about to ascend into heaven that he might assume his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. But his departure doesn't signal the end of his ministry. It's not the end of disciple making. On the contrary, it's actually a new beginning with far more extensive reach. By the work of the Holy Spirit, through the agency of his disciples, Jesus will continue to make disciples, not just in Israel, but in every nation of the earth. And in turn, those disciples that are made through their word will be used by Christ to make even more disciples, so that the pattern continues, you see. Christ's discipleship is so important, so essential to the Great Commission, for as he uses his disciples as the instrument through whom he calls others to discipleship, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ grows and comes to that place where we look forward to the maturity of all whom the Lord our God shall call. So though now Jesus is physically in heaven, his voice continues to be heard even now throughout the earth. Whenever the word of God that's been entrusted to his followers is faithfully proclaimed, the voice of the great shepherd is recognized by those whom the Spirit gives ears to hear. So you see, just as it was in Christ's earthly ministry, with some hearing the voice of God and others failing to recognize it, so it continues today. When the word of God is faithfully preached, there are many who sit there and hear only words. But there are some who hear the voice of Christ. But that's why we must be faithful to the gospel of Christ. Listen, people don't need to hear my voice, folks. They don't need to hear yours. They don't need to hear the voice of the most famous preacher in all the earth. No, they need to hear Jesus. And when we tinker with the gospel, when we try to relativize its message, when we try to make it more appealing to this culture, we just obscure his voice. And this, you see, is important because the essence of the Great Commission is that Christ continues to make disciples through the ministry of his disciples. It's how our Lord continues to build his church. Now, as we've seen, this discipleship is all about redemption. What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? It means to be redeemed by Christ, to be made a part of the family of God. Remember, because of sin, all of humanity is born corrupt. All of humanity born in rebellion, bred in rebellion, if you will, shaped by iniquity. And so we come into this world, according to Scripture, dead in our trespasses and sins. We come into this world estranged from God, God who is the only source of life. But there is hope. From the very beginning, God promised a remedy, that gracious provision, a provision of life for a people spiritually stillborn, if you will. That's how we came into this world, spiritually stillborn. And so we find in passages then like John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, that it's Christ's disciples who were given the gift of eternal life. And as we saw in Christ's high priestly prayer, this gift of eternal life is equivalent to knowing the only true God in Jesus Christ whom He sent. You have to make the connection, you see. It ought to be clear that since knowing God is eternal life, and eternal life is the divine gift given to Christ's disciples, then true discipleship is all about knowing Him. It's how we come to know Him. The God of life itself is revealed to us only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is why the Bible is so exclusive on the way of salvation. You know, Christ has made this clear many times and in many ways. I and my Father are one. Lest you not get the impact of that, the Jews understood it, and that's why they picked up stones to stone Him. That's blasphemous to say that I and the Father are one. Jesus told Philip, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father, right? He told the people listening to Him in the Gospel of John, My words are the words of My Father. My work is the work of My Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. So it's clear, isn't it? That the only way that we can truly know God, the only true God, is through the one He has sent to accomplish redemption. We can know Him no other way. Eternal life is given to those who come to Christ and learn of Him. And so it's as His disciples, then, through Him, that we come to know the only true God. And in knowing God, we have eternal life. Do you see how it all links together? So the point is simple. We see the God who created all, who sustains all, and promised salvation only as we see Christ for who He truly is. In other words, we have no idea who God really is unless we've seen Jesus for who He is. So we hear the voice of God when we hear the voice of the One who declared Himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. The One, He said, through whom anyone who comes to the Father comes to Him by Me, He said. So, the disciple is one whose severed relationship with God is restored as he hears the voice of Christ beckoning him to come. And the only way then to know God, the only way to be reconciled to God is through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is it possible to overextend ourselves in the emphasis of preaching Christ? Not at all. We cannot preach Christ too much. It's not possible. For in knowing Him, we know the Father. The only way that we can know Him, and it's the only way to be reconciled unto God, is through our Lord and Savior. As Jesus then told His disciples, if you come to Me, or if you come to the Father, you come to the Father through Me. There is no other way. Peter got that message, and he delivered it on the day of Pentecost. As he told those who were listening to him, He is the only way of salvation. No other name under heaven, he says, whereby men must be saved. So no other way of salvation. And so there is no redemption apart from hearing that saving voice of Jesus Christ. He's the great shepherd. And as we read a moment ago, His sheep hear His voice. They follow Him and He gives to them eternal life. Do we want to hear God speak? You know, I've heard so many people say, I would just wish God would talk to me. Listen to the voice of our Savior. As Francis Schaeffer was fond of saying, God is not silent. We're not listening. Right? Yeah. And this is what we found in Hebrews 1, isn't it? That this connection between hearing the voice of Christ and hearing God Himself. To hear Christ is to hear God's voice in the clearest and most defined way. In ancient times, what the Bible calls the former days, as we read in Hebrews 1, those ages that preceded Christ's first coming, His first advent. Well, in those days, He tells us that God spoke to His people through the prophets using various forms of communication in order to deliver His message. There were many unique ways in which God spoke to His people through the prophets of old. God was progressively revealing himself as the great Redeemer. But that message, mediated through men, was somewhat veiled. Those were days of preparation, days of anticipation, days of promise. His redemptive purpose was laid out in words that looked forward to a full reality of salvation yet to come. And the fullness, we're told in Hebrews, the fullness of that redemption came when the Word was made flesh. The author of Hebrews tells us that God has spoken His final Word, His supreme Word, His definitive Word in giving us His Son. You know, he's contrasting that in the Old Testament, God spoke through human instruments by various means. But in these last days, He has spoken to us much more directly. His Word hasn't been given through a man, but in a man, the God-man. In other words, Jesus doesn't just mediate God's Word. Jesus is God's Word. Christ is the apex of revelation, the climax of His redeeming purpose, the clear and the explicit Word from God. The Father has said all He intends to say in Jesus. And there's nothing more to be said about the matter. And so to hear God's definitive voice, to hear that Word of life, His decisive Word of redemption, to hear the only revelation that is sufficient for salvation, you must hear Jesus. No other way. We must hear Him. So we must hear the voice of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth, as John tells us. And Christ's true disciples, then, are those who see Him for who He is. We recognize Him as the revelation of the Father. And in hearing His voice, we hear the voice of God. So, to receive eternal life, we must know the only true God. And to know God, we must be Christ's disciples. The connection should be clear. Being Christ's disciples then requires knowing Jesus and hearing His voice. For it is in His voice that we hear the voice of the Father. So, the question then remains, how do we come to know Him in His fullness? How do we see Him for who He truly is? How do we hear His voice? Lots of questions about that today. And you can find plenty of books on the subject, lots of tape series and so forth, teaching series on how to hear the voice of God. And most of it is just not worth your time. Now, as I said earlier, He reveals Himself the same way today as He did whenever He was on the earth. We know Him through His Word. You know, it's amazing to me how that people can read the New Testament and miss this. But that is precisely how Jesus made Himself known throughout His earthly ministry. Folks, the word from Christ that we need to hear is not some esoteric word, some mysterious and enigmatic word, some obscure and ambiguous word. No. Jesus came announcing that He was the fulfillment of the word of promise that God had given to the fathers by the prophets. And the picture painted in the Old Testament scriptures was a perfect portrait of the one who was born of a virgin, the one who lived His life in absolute holiness, the one who preached the good news of salvation, the one who proclaimed Himself to be the Redeemer. Listen, the Old Testament scriptures tell us of the one who would sacrifice Himself for our sins. Isaiah 53 is a pretty clear picture. The Old Testament even tells us that He must be raised for our justification and that He will assume the throne of an everlasting kingdom. All of this is there in the Old Testament. And that's how Jesus proclaimed Himself, as the fulfillment of all those promises. So folks, the point is that knowing Jesus and hearing His voice doesn't depend on our cleverness. It doesn't come through human insight. It doesn't come through the wisdom of man. It's not a matter of intuition or emotion or imagination. It doesn't come by some subjective spiritual experience. That's a big one today. Have you experienced Jesus? Well, find out which Jesus they're talking about. You need to know. Now, Christ's revelation of Himself is objective. Do you see? He is the Christ who revealed Himself. No other is the true Christ. Just Him. And in one sense, this is the point. That revelation was there for everyone to see. Because Jesus confirmed this as he progressively disclosed his identity as he went through his ministry. Listen, Jesus didn't claim anything new or novel. No. He didn't claim anything that those people shouldn't have expected. He didn't say anything that the Jews should have found surprising. In fact, if you look at what Jesus says, the surprising thing is how little they understood, right? Do you remember what he told Nicodemus? He didn't say, well, listen, Nicodemus, I know this is hard for you because after all, I've blindsided you with something that's completely new and different. You have no idea what I'm talking about. You couldn't have a possible understanding of this. Your dismay is to be expected because I'm telling you something new. No, Jesus says, how is it that you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? That's what Jesus said. The surprising thing is not that Nicodemus was dismayed, but that Nicodemus didn't understand. So folks, Jesus didn't come preaching something new and novel. He came proclaiming the fulfillment of all that had been promised before. And so Jesus made himself known by pointing to the portrait of the Messiah that God had painted for us in the Scriptures. You see? As Christ came preaching the kingdom, not one bit of it was brand new revelation, folks. Not one bit of it. Down through the ages, it had all been recorded in the Scriptures, anticipating the moment of His coming. Listen, you see this in just a brief survey of the Gospels themselves. The Gospel, according to Matthew, opens by telling us that Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham, that He is the kingly seed of David. Right from the get-go, Matthew wants you to know, Jesus came fulfilling the prophecies. And then, throughout the book, Matthew repeatedly affirms Christ's identity with that phrase, "It is written." You see it all through the book of Matthew. It is written. Jesus did this, that it might be fulfilled, what was written of Him in the law, and so on and so forth. And so Matthew shows us how that Jesus was revealed as the Messiah, not from some strange and unusual revelation that no one expected, but how that the Scriptures showed who Jesus was. He goes on to list about 70 specific passages that Jesus fulfilled in what He said and what He did. Mark introduces his gospel account by claiming that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise given to us by the prophet Isaiah. And then, with great skill, Mark actually weaves Old Testament words and phrases throughout his narrative. And in so doing, he's demonstrating that Jesus is none other than the Messiah that was promised. The Messiah whose very purpose and work was disclosed to the forefathers by the prophets. Luke, the only Gentile to write a book of the New Testament, well, he shows that his research into the life of Jesus is immersed in the language of the Old Testament. Listen, that's because you can't properly tell the story of Jesus without knowing what God has revealed about Him in the Old Testament. Luke was an astute historian. He did his homework, and his homework led him to the Old Testament as well. So the songs of Zechariah and Mary that he records for us, they're beautiful paraphrases comprised of many Old Testament prophecies. I've often said this about Mary. Mary was not some barefooted little girl that was kept out of the loop and never learned the Word of God. No, she knew the Word of God. It was in her heart. And therefore, in the Song of Mary, we see the glorious anticipation of promise that she expects to be fulfilled by this visitation from the angel. So is it with Zechariah as well. The Song of Simeon, a glorious announcement that the long-awaited king has arrived. The Savior of God's people has come. I mean, all in all, Luke, a Gentile, quotes the Old Testament some 30 times in his 24 chapters. Folks, even the Gentiles must come to know Jesus according to the Scriptures. And then there's the Gospel of John. Oh, it's one of my favorites. I love it. I love the Gospel of John. The account penned by John. The apostle masterfully weaves a tapestry of the life and ministry of Jesus, pulling the threads drawn exclusively from the Old Testament. When you look at the portrait of the Messiah in the book of John, it is bringing the Old Testament into reality, showing us what the Old Testament prophesied. He paints a portrait of Christ by dipping his brush, if you will, in the paint of Old Testament imagery. Throughout his narrative, we find Jesus describing his own person and his own work as a fulfillment of one Old Testament episode after the other. Now, I've often had people tell me, well, you know, I wonder why John doesn't quote the Old Testament. John doesn't quote the Old Testament. In John's Gospel, you see the Old Testament live before you. In the very beginning, we find Jesus claiming he's Jacob's ladder. In other words, he's the only means of access between heaven and earth. He's the true temple, the meeting place between God and man. If you're going to meet with God, you will meet with him in Christ. He's the bronze serpent lifted up in the wilderness, the one who bears our sins on the cross so that we may look on him and live. He's the rock from which the waters of life flow, the one smitten in order to bring forth the refreshing, life-giving sustenance for his people. You know, have you ever wondered about that in the Old Testament? Moses smites the rock. Why does he smite the rock? The rock is a symbol of Christ. And when Christ is smitten on our behalf, from him comes the water of life. In feeding the 5,000, Jesus shows himself to be the true manna from heaven. Our forefathers ate that bread in the wilderness and died. But he says, I'm the bread from heaven that this pointed to, and I will nourish you unto eternal life. He's the pillar of fire and cloud. We heard that read this morning. The pillar of fire and cloud, the manifestation of God's presence among his people. And that pillar of fire and cloud served more than one purpose. Actually, scholars look at the way it's described. They believe it was a column of smoke, that smoke hiding an inner flame, because we couldn't look upon that raw glory of God and live. So the smoke provided a veil. Yet, that which burned inside was so brilliant that at night it provided light that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. And so in Jesus, we see that same thing. He is the pillar of fire and cloud. We see in him the manifestation of God's presence among his people. He veils the blinding glory of God that would destroy us, and yet at the same time provides the glorious light that leads us through the wilderness of this world. He's the true shepherd of Israel, the one who leads his sheep to their eternal home. In the Old Testament, God is seen as the shepherd leading his children through the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land. And Jesus comes along and says, I'm the good shepherd, and I'm the one who's leading you to your eternal home. In chapter 12, we find that John tells us that Jesus is the glory that Isaiah saw in the temple. Do you remember that? Isaiah saw God high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The glory of God so great. Well, Isaiah says, John says, when Isaiah saw that glory, he was speaking of Christ. Folks, Jesus is the one who lifts us into the heavenlies that we might worship in spirit and in truth. The whole point of that is Isaiah was there in the temple worshiping, and all he could see was the typical worship of the people of God. What was going on there in the temple? But just for a moment, he got a glimpse of what's going on in heaven, in the true temple. And he saw the glory of God that the temple could not contain. Jesus does the same for us. When we come together, two or three are gathered together in his name, assembled for worship, he lifts us into the heavenlies. Jesus is the fulfillment of all those things. He's the Passover lamb slain for our redemption. Folks, my point is, we could go on, but each one of these Old Testament references prefigured Christ. It was pointing to him. They anticipated the fullness of redemption that was yet to come. And so they were given by God so that when the Messiah came, they might recognize who he is. Jesus most of the time has to point it out because they can't see it, right? But it should be clear. All of those themes paint a portrait of the promised Messiah. And Jesus is that subject. Now, at first, even his disciples couldn't see this, right? So we shouldn't get down on the scribes and Pharisees and on ourselves too much. Because indeed, without his help, we won't see it. I mean, they were as blind as the religious leaders for a while. But after the resurrection and after the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they finally began to see what they should have realized was as plain as the nose on their face. And they began then to shed light on many passages that their forefathers had failed to fully comprehend. And yet in hindsight, it couldn't have been more clear. That's my point. They recognized Jesus as the perfect fulfillment of that portrait that God painted in the Scriptures. As Jesus showed his disciples on the road to Emmaus, the entire Old Testament speaks of him. It testifies of who he is and what he came to do. And folks, here's the point. It was there all along. It's just that Christ opened their eyes to see what they couldn't see. And this is precisely what Jesus told the Pharisees, isn't it? You search the Scriptures, but you fail to see what they mean. Let's look real quickly at John chapter 5, verses 37 through 40. In John 5:37, Jesus says, "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard." Haven't heard the voice of God. "His form you have never seen." Don't know what God would look like. "And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Now Jesus tells them outright that despite your diligence in the Scripture, you've never heard the voice of God. That is amazing, isn't it? To read the very words of God and to never have heard his voice. You don't recognize the fact that you're in his presence even now. That's what Jesus is saying when they've never seen his form. God is spirit. But Jesus is God incarnate. And they were there in the presence of God, but you wouldn't know what his form looked like because you're looking at him right now and you can't see him. You don't even recognize God's voice or his presence. And here's why. Because his word does not abide in you. If it did, you would believe on the one whom he has sent. Now, how sad that is, right? I mean, notice, Jesus doesn't rebuke the Pharisees for laziness. They're not lazy at all. They searched the Scriptures. The word in the Greek is they pored over them diligently. And they made it their aim to investigate the Scriptures thoroughly. Why? What was their goal? Well, Jesus told them what their goal was. You do this because you think that through your study of the Scriptures, you're going to attain eternal life. You're going to grab hold of eternal life. But as D.A. Carson notes, he says, "There is nothing intrinsically life-giving about the studying of Scriptures if one fails to discern their true content and purpose. They can be just words." So the point of studying the Scriptures, folks, isn't to glean tips for living a better life. It's not to discover what we can do to improve our circumstances. It's not to find out how we might achieve righteousness on our own. Now, as Jesus tells the Pharisees, the point of studying the Scriptures is to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. The great tragedy of the religious leaders is that they studied the Scriptures. They pored over them in an attempt to gain eternal life. And the very Scriptures that they pored over revealed Jesus as the giver of that eternal life. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what's happening here. Jesus wasn't tricking the religious leaders. He was simply exposing their blindness here. I mean, do you remember the encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees in John chapter 8? I've given you a couple of verses here so we can just kind of get the thought here. Let's look at a couple of those passages before we close this morning. In John 8:24-25, Jesus tells them, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he," actually the Greek just simply says "I am," "unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning." Notice that. Jesus was saying, "I'm not hiding anything from you. I've been telling you this from the beginning." Jesus had been proclaiming who he was and what he came to do from the very start. But they didn't understand. And Jesus makes this clear. Let's look at what he says a little later in chapter 8, verses 42 and 43. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word." Now, folks, I think the ESV's translation here is a little more ambiguous than it ought to be. Because in the Greek, the phrase is literally not simply "you don't understand because you're not able to bear hearing my word." It's because you're not able to hear my word. That's the actual Greek word. You have no ability to hear my word. So the confirmation of who I am is right here in the scriptures, but you're not able to see it. That's what he says. The only reason you can't understand is because you're not able to bear my word. You're not able to hear it. And folks, this is the important point. The revelation of God is clearly presented in the scriptures. It's there. It's there. Now, somebody might object. Didn't Jesus come along and say that he's hidden these things from the wise and the prudent? Indeed, he did say that. God has hidden these things from the wise and prudent. You know where he hid them? In plain sight. That's the point. He hid them in plain sight. And, you know, have you ever been looking for something and it was right there all the time? You go over and over looking for this, and it's there it is. You just didn't see it. And that's what's going on here. The scriptures weren't that cryptic. In fact, whenever they wanted to find out a detail, a fact, they could. Remember, the Magi, they come looking for where Jesus is to be born. And what do? They go to the scriptures. Well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Yeah. You see, all of this was hidden in plain sight. And so as obvious as it might be, folks, this is the point. We will never see it unless Christ opens our eyes to see what is right in front of us. How could the Pharisees look so long and so hard at the scriptures and still not see Jesus? Have you ever seen that ink drawing of the old hag and the beautiful woman? It's not two different pictures. It's one picture. You know what I'm talking about? You can see both images in the same picture. But, you know, most people, when you first show it to them, they see one or the other. And they can stare at it for hours and not see the other image. That is, until someone traces out the picture that they can't see. I remember doing that for my boys when they were little. I can't see that. Dad, where is that? And so I took my finger and I began to draw around the lines of the picture they couldn't see. And then all of a sudden, you can see the light come on. Right? There it is. And so that's the point, is that once you see it, you can never look at it the same way again. When I look at that picture, I can see both. I see them both there. I can't not see them. I've been shown them, you see. Well, that's what Jesus does for his disciples. Do you know why it is that we're unyielding in our commitment? Because we can't unsee what we've seen. We can't go back and reject what God has shown us. And remember, those first disciples were almost as dull as the Pharisees, weren't they? But they came to understanding because Jesus took his finger and he traced out in the scriptures just where it is that they could see the portrait of the Messiah. That's what he does. And that's how he illumines us. That's how the revelation of Christ comes. So do you want to know who Jesus is? Do you want to know God? You won't find him through the pursuit of your own reason. Never. You will miss him. You will miss him. You won't find him through seeking out mystical experiences. You will have no idea who it is that you're experiencing unless you have the objective revelation of the Word of God. No. How did Jesus reveal himself when he was here? Through the Scriptures. How does he reveal himself to us today? He reveals himself by opening our eyes to see him in the Scriptures. How do we know him? Listen, we don't know the Christ who is if we don't know the Christ of the Bible. The Christ who is revealed in God's holy word. And this needs to be said today. Because there are so many people who say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe. They believe in Jesus. Do they? Right? That's the question. Do they? So here's the point. Isn't God wonderful that He would take the time with dullards like us, and that He would take His finger and trace out the portrait of the Messiah, that we may see Him as He is? You want to know Jesus? You know Him in the Scriptures. And when we go to the Scriptures to read and to study, we should be praying, Lord, open our eyes that we may see. Give us understanding that we may know. For this is how we come to know Him. Not by just detached data. No, not just data. We see Him in the Scriptures as we find the full revelation of our Savior. And so as it was with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, He has graced us in that same way. Praise be to the God who gave us ears that we might hear the voice of our Savior and the gospel. Can you remember the time when you heard the gospel and you knew the gospel was true? You just knew this is true. God opened your eyes to see it. You heard the voice of Christ. I don't know who the person was speaking. It doesn't matter. You heard Christ. He's opened our ears that we might hear the voice of our Savior. He's opened our eyes that we may see Him as He is. And we're growing in that grace and knowledge. It's not over. It's just begun. We're growing in it. And so as it is with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, our Lord continues to open to us the Scriptures that we might know Him in the beauty of holiness. What a privilege it is to be granted that revelation that only Christ can give, to show us the Father as we see Him, as we see our Savior who has been revealed in these last days, that we may know Him. All praise and honor belong to Him, and we should remember as we proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ to others, we must be proclaiming Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures. We must be proclaiming the gospel as it's found, not in culture, not in society, but in the Word of God. And therein is the success of the Great Commission, for it's Christ who opens the eyes as we're faithful to proclaim His gospel. And to Him be all glory forever and ever. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father,